Scripture reading is from Romans chapter 7. I'll be beginning in verse 7, so if you'll turn there, please. We're reading out of the English Standard Version, and these words aren't words from just some newly converted celebrity. These are the exhortations of a battle-hardened warrior. He's not a rookie, but his body is scarred, and he's a veteran of Christ. And so Paul reflects on his own experience that he has had with the law and with sin. So Romans 7, please. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet had it not been for the law, I would not have known sin, for I would not have known what it is to covet, if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. For the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin, producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good that I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law, waging war against the law in my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin.
Let's go to the Lord and pray. If you listen carefully to the reading, you've got to think, somebody has been reading my mail. Let's pray. Oh, our God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Moses, Lord, our minds run to, I think of Hebrews, where it was said that Moses, he considered the reproach of Christ greater riches than all the treasures of Egypt. just walked away from them because he loved you. Oh, God, work that kind of love in us. We're fickle people, Lord. We need a lot of help. And I pray, God, in thanksgiving that you're kind to us. You're patient with us. And, Lord, that you've given us this revelation. Lord, we have the book you've written right here in our hands and laps. And I think of tribes and peoples who gather on the Lord's Day who some of them don't have any part of your word yet written. Some of them have just pieces of it. Oh, Lord, you've graced us. And I pray, God, that you will now take this portion of your word and open us up to it. I want to pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ, John and Rachel Sherwood, traveling, I think, about 4 or 5 states now, going to visit supporters, to rally people behind their work that they pursue in North Africa. Thank you for that, Lord. Thank you. Provide the funds they need. Oh, Lord, and I pray for this church. That, Lord, this recession that we're in, loss of jobs and the fear, oh, God, that we wouldn't succumb to the fear and the threats of catastrophe. Lord, we're your people. We trust you. Trust you to provide for us. Provide for Tammy and Herman. Lord, it seemed like a bolt out of the blue. It startled us, Lord. And we shouldn't be, but we do get startled by these things. Lord, how fragile our lives are. How quickly things can happen. I pray that you would raise Tammy up off that bed of affliction. Relieve her pain. Give them plenty of help. Plenty of encouragement. Lord, now as we come right up onto this part of Romans, we confess our helplessness, our need for your Holy Spirit. So I pray that the people of Baraka will be moved not by simply identifying with this struggle that we see here, but Lord, the work in us, resolve to be good fighters by your grace. Now open our eyes to see wonderful things from your law. In Christ's name I ask it. Amen. Amen. Well, you have your copy of Romans out in front of you. Now we all have different ways of celebrating Valentine. I think some were not impressed with the way Beth and I celebrated our Valentine. But it was a good outing. A field trip, wasn't it, Beth? Well, on Friday, now my schedule, we have a little wiggle room sometimes. And we thought it would be fun to go eat lunch downtown. Very good place. Can't talk to you about that, though. Nice place. Not far away from the Civic Center, where they have some of the treasures of King Tutankhamun. Now, for those of you who are uncultured, you are only thinking about the one who was buried in his jammies. Some aren't even laughing at that, so you don't know. That King Tut, maybe that'll help, that it was a marvelous display of artifacts, and with a 3D movie about Egypt and the recovery of the mummies, it was worth the time. We now I don't think it's just limited to our age group, but what was fascinating, one of the things especially fascinating by this, now I have been in down into his tomb. Did that back in, when was that, 80, 81, I guess. And what's, I mean, it's just an empty chamber now. So I was looking forward to seeing some of the loot that they got out of there. And you know, this his tomb was discovered, was it 1922, Howard Carter. Quite a story. You don't even have to love archaeology to get excited about the story. And a little boy, I think, was going to get some water, saw a step there in the dirt, and he looked and they saw that that was another step, and he called the archaeologist over, and then they realized that they had come upon a tomb. And well, Carter went down to it, and he broke open a wall and put a lantern, I think it was a candle, in there. And he was asked by his colleague, "What do you see?" And he said, "I see wonderful things." You would have to appreciate an archaeologist coming upon something like that, because so many of the tombs have been robbed. Even that tomb had been modestly robbed, though it was sealed and protected in an amazing way. But what was discovered was just, there were hundreds of things. We saw just a handful of them. And I remember going through the Cairo Museum and seeing some of the jewelry. Yeah, we were laughing about the Cairo Museum, like a visit to Jordan Salvage, I think. But it was, my apologies to those who may be listening in Egypt, but it the artifacts, jewelry, couches, chairs, a boat. There were, of course, the coffin, and coffin within a coffin within a coffin, gold overlaid with gold, and everything, and the organs taken from King Tut and put in little containers. But just all of this food, everything that you would need to set up housekeeping. Well, and by standards of that day in Egypt, it would have been setting up housekeeping with the same standard of living that you just left. And as a king, it was something else. Why? Why did King Tut have, I mean, he was only 19 when he died. Why did, and this is the story of all these pyramids, these tombs. And if you've traveled around, read a little bit, you see, my people have gone to great lengths at their burial, these, those who could have afforded it, to do what? Prepare for the afterlife. That's what it's all about. I mean, they weren't saying, well, we need to leave some things here so 5,000 years from now people can come see this at the Civic Center and marvel at how we lived. It was an attempt to prepare for the afterlife. Because they thought that if these things would be there for them, they, as I said, they could set up housekeeping and have all the amenities of life, preparing for the afterlife, getting ready for death. Oh, but it is such grand and colossal foolishness. And you know, Romans has been written to give us the final word on how to prepare for death. And when you prepare for death, you're prepared for life. See, when you witness to people and share Christ, you're not just selling fire insurance. Yes, there is a promise of life with God forever, heaven to be gained. But you're not prepared to live until you're prepared to die. And as you are prepared to die, then life takes on an entirely different view. And what Paul's doing in this magnificent letter to the Romans is showing us how to be prepared for death and thereby being prepared to live life God's way. And it is this, if I may try to gather up about five chapters at one time in a sentence, Romans 1 to 5, that none of us can go out of this life, no matter what stuff we think we may be taking. And don't kid yourself, you don't take anything. You knew that. And that the only thing that you can take out of this life that prepares you for the presence of Almighty God, holy, righteous, and just, and flaming holiness, the only thing is Christ righteousness. That's the only way you can. Now, that's preparation. Now, how do you put that in a tomb? It's Christ righteousness, not what we have, not our righteousness, not the things we accumulate by deeds or by wealth or whatever. It is only that outside of us, some call it that alien righteousness, that comes to be put to our account through faith in Christ and faith alone. No works bring this on, bring this to us. And that's what Paul's been doing in Romans 1 to 5. But do you see something here in the book of Romans? I ask that rhetorically. Have you seen this, the place of the law and how law and death and sin interplay with one another? And that Paul has given the law a pretty hard time. Now, you've got to remember that he was a converted Pharisee. And he knew what the law had meant to him and had done to him. That's what we're reading about in Romans 7. All right, I've got to pick up the pace and get there. That what he is saying in 6 of Romans is that there is in Jesus Christ that relationship of a union with Christ. And thereby is a freedom. Freedom from sin and death. That sin doesn't have to hold sway as the tyrant, calling all the shots, directing, overwhelming the life. No, we're free. Free from that, the tyrannical rule of sin. But yet something is to be said about the law. For it was so huge in the lives of Israel, in the life of the nation. And Paul has made it very clear that no one is justified by the law. And it's a righteousness that comes in Christ. It's not one that comes by any law keeping. Any law keeping. So saying this then up and through Romans 7, 1 to 7. And what he has done in Romans 7, 1 to 7 is that, or 7, 1 to 6, is that Paul goes after the legalist. Now, we're getting right close to it. And this is, if you're looking with me in the rearview mirror, this passage, here's what he does in 1 to 6. Is that he addresses the one who is in bondage to the law. The performance-based kind of life, that mentality. And he goes on to say that the answer to that is in the death of Christ. For you become married to Christ and the old man dies. You remember his story of marriage and the death of the partner and the remarriage to the second partner because the first one has died. And so then our identification with Christ's death is the means for our deliverance. We are free from its tyranny of the law. And our bondage is to Christ in the power of the Spirit. And the purpose of the law, righteousness, is brought about in us. See, we need to have something done for us in Christ. He gives us a righteousness that we don't have. But we also need to have something done in us to produce the righteousness of Christ. Do you follow that? We have to have something done in us. And it's not law keeping. So he knocks legalism in the head in verses 1 to 6. Then in verses 7 through 13, this is where we were working last week, is that he comes back around because he's got to give the law its dues. And you could see that there may very well have been some who would have objected at this point. Say, wait a minute, Paul. All right, yes, you are. You're a converted Pharisee, but have you not overreacted here? Where would we be without the codification of what God has said is right and what he said is wrong and how he wants us to live? And so what Paul does in verses 7 through 13 is that he goes after antinomianism. You know what that is? That means to set oneself up as against law. I don't need law. I'm in Christ. I'm free as a bird. And the Spirit tells me what I should do, what I shouldn't do. Now, there are people who have that kind of functional, well, they think it's a functioning Christianity. And it's sort of just living life by subjective whims. Well, what he does is that Paul deals with those who reject the law altogether and want to blame it on man's moral, blame the law for man's moral and spiritual problems. What does Paul say in verses 7 through 13? I'm gathering it up all in one sentence, this next sentence, but I'm going to go back through it, through verse 7 to 13 a little more closely, is that what Paul does in this little section is that he emphasizes the flesh as being the prime cause of the law's failure. It's not the law's problem. That's not the problem with us. That the reason for our condition is because the law stirs it up. Well, look, here's how we saw it. The law reveals sin, doesn't it? Shows us what we really are. Now look in that text, verse 7. Is the law sinful? He says, no. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. And what we saw there is that there is a law that we are unto ourselves. I want what I want when I want it. I will do this. The word covet here, and you have translational permission to do it, it's the word desire. They're good desires and they're bad desires. And the desires that we have that run counter to God's desires, that's coveting. And what he's saying then is this, is that, yes, we have this internal law. And you know who it is? It is I. It is my own self-deification. That's what happened in the garden. Is that the greatest displacement that has ever occurred was when Adam and Eve decided that they would be the king of their lives and the king and queen of the universe rather than God being the king. And that the internal law, I am king. And I will have it on my terms. And so that's the problem. So the law reveals sin. But the law provokes sin. We saw that in verses 8 and 9. Look at those verses again. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting or desires of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. And we saw that word dead means dormant, inactive. Oh, it's there. But here's what he means. Is that when the commandment came, now I suggested to you, I asked the question, when did that happen in Paul's life? Paul, we'd like for you to have told us more here. I think this is autobiographical. I think that it could very well have been in his childhood. May very well have been at that time period right before maybe when conviction came to a head and And Jesus Christ just knocked him out of the saddle. And he was converted there on that road to Damascus. I don't know. We don't have to know that. But what we do know is that when it came, the commandment landed on him. And it landed on him, and sin became alive. And he became what? Better? No, more rebellious. Stirred it up. And I remember the illustrations that I gave last week. The sleeping dog. The coiled copperhead. That kind of thing. And then Paul says, if you look down in verse 9, he says, and I was like, I was once alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin came alive. And I died. And what he's saying is that death to this complacent attitude towards sin. I heard someone put it this way, that Paul is saying that he experienced through his encounter with the commandment number 10, is that he experienced then as a result, he experienced it subjectively what objectively had been the case. Does that help? Paul became aware of his powerlessness, his separation from his Creator. He became conscious of his lack of ability to keep the law. He realized his weakness, his helplessness, his hopelessness. I think that's what he's saying here in this statement. Now follow along, look at verse 10. He says, the law condemns sin. It executes. I don't have that, I'm pretty sure we don't have that slide this week, but you remember that firing squad. Execution. The idea at this point is that he says this commandment, which was to result in life. You know, the commandments, theoretically, if you could toe the line and if you could do it all, could give you life. But you can't. It's impossible. Because of what? Indwelling sin. So when he says it was to have resulted in life, that was the purpose of the law. Leviticus 18:5. A man may live if he does them. So he says, prove to result not in life, but in death for me. I couldn't keep it. It said, you shouldn't desire what your neighbor has. And God said, you shouldn't have it. I said, but I want it. So it reminded him that he was not living the right way. That's what he means when he said it was death for me. And then verse 11. For sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, deceived me. I said, the sin. He actually almost personifying sin. That means it was like a person encamped within. And he shows the process by which the law brought about death. Watch him. He said, for the sin, like Satan in the garden, who led Eve to think that the commandment, don't eat, that it was depriving them of some good. See, that's the way sin works. I'm going to come back on that word deceive. We're going to work around that and on it in a moment. But he says that it deceived me. Very emphatic in the original text. I mean, that word is very emphatic. He says, and through it killed me. Now let's put it in park here for a moment. I came on something. It's hard to resist these things. And I go to a lot of good sources. Thank God for my sources. I have a lot of sources. Some good preachers and students. And I came on something just recently that I thought was very helpful at this point. It's actually a bit too long to go into it, through it in detail. But one of my sources here, he's with the Lord now, Martin Lloyd-Jones, a great expositor in Britain. And I think he went to be with the Lord back when, 1982. And he took this deceived and he really unpacked it. And he lists about, I think, at least 9 different ways. I'm not going through all those. But I thought it might be helpful if I mentioned a couple and then I'll just summarize. So let's do that. How does sin deceive us? It promises us that you could say baseline or bottom line, it does this. That it does so by making promises to us that it can't keep. That's the way sin works. Makes promises that it can't keep. And here's where Dr. Jones, Lloyd Jones says, here's how it does it. In that sin gets us to misuse the law. To misuse it. And how would we misuse it? That we would want to take it and make keeping it the way in which I can make God a debtor to me. Now, isn't that tricky? Take it, and by keeping it, think that God's a debtor to me. You got to do some good things for me, God. I've done this for you. Look how I've hunkered down here, and I'm walking the line. And think that God then should show up and make your life all better. That's sin deceiving. Then he goes on to mention other ways as well, that sin tells us everything is hopeless, and therefore we might as well keep on sinning. Now that's kind of the opposite, I guess you could say, that it falsely promises life. That's what sin does. And it'd be something like this, that sin, if you will, if I may give sin a mouth and a tongue, it would say this, that since the commandment is something that you can never keep, and you know deep down inside you can't do it, you can't, why don't you just go on and just give yourself over to the pleasure and the joy that comes from self-indulgence. Huh? I may not be quite that crass, but some versions of that. So it's just beyond me. I've heard people talk like this. I think I've said it probably myself. In situations where you're trying to counsel and help someone, for people will say, I can't do that. I can never do that. Or it won't work. And so the apostle then, by saying this word deceived, he's really opening up quite a spectrum of possibilities in the way sin can come in and snag us. He says, for example, sin tells us that it doesn't matter whether or not we are holy. That is, why don't you just keep on sinning so that grace may abound? I'll just sin. You know, how do we have, it goes like, I'll do it and get forgiveness later. Uh-huh. I hear the hiss of the serpent. Or, as he says, sin gets us to believe that the law is unreasonable, impossible, and unjust. It makes righteousness look drab and unattractive. I think that maybe some of you who may be in that, sin's deceived you, and that you aren't really after God like you ought to be after Him, because what you have fallen for is the thought that if you really go after God and pursue Him and love Him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, you're not going to have fun. You see, fun's very important to you. However you define fun. You know, actually, I can remember wrestling with that before my conversion. Not as much as a 13, 14-year-old can, but I did. I don't know, where did I get that idea? Well, I know where I got it now. Theologically, I understand what was going on. But I remember that was a very real struggle for me at that age. And I knew enough, I had heard enough to know that Christianity meant your life was, I mean, God's in charge. I knew that much. And I thought, I don't know if I like that idea. Because even at that age, I wanted to be in charge. And I kind of thought that I had heard missionaries. I had gone to church and heard missionaries. I thought, Why, he'll put me in some place I don't like, have to be with people I don't like, and eat things I don't like. And if God's in charge, he's going to ask me to show up and just do things that I'm miserable doing. That's perverted. But I did think that way. I thought, well, that would be a colossal, that'd be quite a step. But I wrestled with that. And what I didn't know is that was the serpent. And I remember I fought that. I remember the night that I went forward, and it was a traditional meeting. It was, they sang 25 verses of Just As I Am. Didn't want to embarrass myself. Thank God for that deacon that was ready. And we got in that room. I got down on my knees and he showed me the gospel. Probably from Romans. Well, all right, sin. So sin causes us, I mentioned just one other way in which it deceives us, that it causes us to discount the consequences of willful disobedience. And it whispers what Satan said to Eve, "You shall not surely die." So some of you are dancing to that tune right now. Some of you are dancing to that tune. And you are living life your way, on your terms, and you're keeping God at what you think is a good, healthy distance. But you are in command. You think you are. You're in command of everything. And you think that you want to have your fling with sin. And it's not as bad as all those people are saying that it is. They're just trying to fool you. And God doesn't want you to really enjoy life in him. I mean, enjoy, have enjoyment. That's probably enough there. But I will tell you this. That he says, it deceived me, and it tricked me, and through it, it killed me. So then, let's move along. He says, therefore, in verse 12, he says that the law is holy, the commandment is holy, and righteous and good. Now, it's a good thing he says this here, because his critics are really breathing hard down his neck. You don't like the law, Paul says. Let's get the record straight here for a minute, please. That the law of God is not the problem. As a matter of fact, here's how grand the law is. Look at his terms. He says it's holy. Circle that word. Means that it discloses sin. Now here, I know I'm opening out the word law a little bit, true, because it's God's revelation. And I don't think we can eliminate the fact that God's revelation to us as to what he wants us to do and to be, part of that is found in the Mosaic law, because all scripture is God-breathed and profitable for doctrine, for reproof and correction and instruction in righteousness. And I don't want to get into a course in hermeneutics here. I'm just trying to say law, meaning all that is embodied in what is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, instruction, and righteousness in the Bible. Right? Can we let it sit? There's a bigger conversation we need to have. But that will do for now. And Paul is saying it's holy. It discloses sin. And it shines the light of God's holy character upon my heart. I see things that I would not have seen them before. That's the way God's word works. It can happen. It can happen in a sermon. It can happen while you're sitting there in your favorite chair in a quiet place and you're reading. It can happen when you're riding down the road. Something will just, wham, a verse will come, some thought will come to your mind and wham. But you need the light of God's word to do it. It's good. It discloses sin. I have a problem. I have black socks and I have dark blue socks. And I declare, if I don't get the right light, I'll show up here wearing black socks with, now this to me, I don't like to do this. I'm wearing black socks with blue. Now that may not bother you, but it bothers me. And So I reached into the drawer this morning, and I put the socks out there on the bed. I said, they look all the same color. That's why I love flashlights. So I just went over. It was daylight out. Sometimes I just go out on the back porch and just stand out there and say, all right, what have I got on here? But I took that flashlight and I put it on. That's blue. I've seen it. Thank God for flashlights. God's word works like that. And when you sit in its presence and with the work of the Spirit, it's going to disclose things to you. Oh, folks, I hope that you see the importance of being a good student of God's word. Don't rely just on sermons to fuel your tank. You need something going on in your personal life. You really do. Reading it, memorizing it. You know, you've got a lot of time there you're killing in traffic. Use some of it for memory work. Carve out some kind of time for study. You know, we have things here. I say things. We have technology. We've got a library over here. Did you know that? What you need to do is that sometime this today or next Sunday, go into that library and look around. See what's in there. Now, I'm not saying you need to go in there because I did this, but I'm putting some of my books in there. I'm kissing them goodbye. It's not easy. So I've got some friends over there. I was thinking about them yesterday. I need to go visit one or two of them. I was thinking there's something in that theological journal, and I got to go find it. But my point is that there is a library. And Frank has set up ways in which you can trace things, track things with links on the computer. And there's no excuse for us not to be really serious students about the Bible. Now find your way, your niche, but you see, you got to have a flashlight in your hand. Because quite frankly, none of us can tell dark blue from black when it comes to sin and issues. Long time on one word here. The commandment is holy. And then he says it's righteous. I think the idea here is that there are just requirements. Look at this. Just requirements. That because it forbids and condemns. There is a reason why God says, don't do this. There's a reason why he says, flee fornication. It's not just a suggestion. There's a reason why God said, love one another. Love. Be kind to one another. And then he says, it's good. That is, this is the aim of life, is to get you going down this highway of life, and that the law, God's word, is going to enrich your life. It's going to give you savvy. You're going to know what to avoid. And, you know, the further you go along with this, you will develop some incredible biblical instincts in decision making, relationships. And you can be a Christian now for 20, 25 years and still you're looking in the scriptures and God's word will show up and point out something and you think, I have not had a very good attitude about that. And I haven't made those phone calls because I got to admit it, I haven't called that person very often because I'm just ticked at them. That's what's going on. I've tried to call it other things. I said the phone was busy or I'm busy or something. You see what God's word does with this incredible power? The word of God's living, powerful, and sharper than a two-edged sword. Now let's go on. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? You see what he's saying? Is that the problem? He says, may it never be. Or, not on your life. Rather, it was sin. The sin. There's that little article in front of it, was the sin. The sinful disposition that we have that still runs around in our heart. It's hiding out there. It's under the bridge. Remember that story, Billy Goat's Gruff? Remember the troll? Ooh, I can remember that. Scared me when I was a kid. Under that, because there was a bridge down in the park. I double-checked that bridge. Sin is in each of us. It's under the bridge. It's there. And so that's the enemy. That's the culprit. And he says, in order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death. So the sinfulness of sin is revealed then by the violations of God's law. Through that which is good, the law, that through the commandment, sin might become utterly, utterly sinful. So the law here is not the culprit. It's sin, that power that's still in within me. So there is a battle here. All right, now what have we said? That's introduction, but I know we need to graze in this section a little bit, so I'm okay if you are. That we just need to graze through this and make sure we get it. This is critical territory. All right, now here's what, let's just set ourselves up for work next week. But let's look at this, where he's going now. And this section, verses 14 to 25, oh my. If you have a study Bible, now don't start reading the notes now, but if you've just let your eye catch out of the corner of your eye, you have a study Bible, it's going to alert you. There's some lights that, it's kind of like that backup. No, beep, 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 beep. This section, which we read, you heard a while ago, and you thought, oh, that does sound like I've been there, done that. And yet we do have some interpretation issues here. So let's see if I can kind of cut through it without oversimplifying, and then Lord willing, next week we will take it and go further with it. That what he's going to be doing in this section, in 14 to 25, is that I think Paul is giving here a description in the personal, with a personal pronoun, an autobiographical description of this is what the Apostle Paul experienced himself. He uses the present tense here. It's not a past tense. That's why I think that he's referring to a believer here. I'll give you plenty of those reasons as we go through this. Verses 14 to 25, I think he's referring to a saved person. Now, you think, well, are there other ways of looking at it? Yes. There are some who say this is referring to an unsaved person. And I know I got a couple of commentaries that give about 20 reasons. I mean, and these are heavy hitters. These guys, they're not flying by the seat of their pants. So I'm aware of that. Some think that this is referring to an unsaved person here. And you know what the kicker is here in this passage? You know what it is? Just look at verse 14. Look. It says, for we know that the law is spiritual. I mean, he just said it's good. That's what he's playing off of from verse 13. That the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh sold into bondage to sin. I mean, well, some say, well, how in the world could you say this as a believer? I mean, look what Paul said in Romans 6, is that we're free in Christ. And now he says he's sold into the bondage of sin. Okay, we will unpack that some more. But I think that can be understood in the context of what he's doing here as referring to a Christian. All right, let me do it this way. That what's going on here is that Paul is giving not the complete picture. It's not a wrong picture. It's a true picture. It happens. It happened with him. It happens with us. There, you got a fight on your hands here. And what is it? Here it is. What the apostle is describing is, I think that here is, we've been made new creatures in Christ. I think the way he's describing himself is that he has new inclinations, he has new interests, he has new desires. Well, look what he says here. He says, let's go on through it. I'm trying to do two things at once and then get you in trouble. So look at verse 15. For that which I am doing, I do not understand, for I am not practicing what I would like to do. That's good. What I would like to do. There are other examples of this here. What I would like to do. So you see, he would like to do something. He wants to do the things that please God. I do not think that's the way unbelievers think and talk. And he's saying then that I have with this new disposition. And you see, this brings up a theological matter. I'll just look this way and go on. Some people are frightened by this old nature, new nature vocabulary. Okay, if that bothers you, say old disposition and new disposition. We don't have three wills running around in our inner man looking to be king of the mountain. Paul is saying that I am the newly constituted man in Christ. I think that's what he means when he says I. I am a new kind of person. I have new desire. I call that a new disposition, a new outlook, new motives. Something's happened. But then he says this. There is a troll. Oh, and this sin. You know, here's the dilemma that it gets me into. I want to do the things that are right. Why am I so impatient? I just dealt with this last week. And I did it again. Maybe the next hour or the next minute. That happened to me recently. He said, why can't I get this? Why do I worry so much? I hear what the preacher says, and I read the Bible, and Paul says, don't worry about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. But I just fret. I worry. I can try to control people. I'm going to control those schedules, and I'm going to, you do it, so I'll feel better. I said, but I know that's not the way you're supposed to live. I need to know how to trust you. And you say, why am I so envious and jealous? Oh, I see her talking to my good friend, and she sure hogs a lot of time that I could have. Can't get to her. And they think, that's not right. There's this battle going on. I want to do what pleases God, but then this anti-God urge shows up. Now, can't we all identify with that? I mean, we're all there. We all have our story. But I'm saying to you that what Paul is doing is that he's not portraying, giving a picture here of a defeated Christian. I don't think that is the picture here. I think that it is a deliberate step that he's taking to show the struggle that we all have, and the picture is not complete yet. He doesn't mention the spirit in here at all, but that's not because, this is a defeated person. This is just what's going on, the dynamics of the battle within. But there is then, and we break out into eight. Oh, we need to get to eight. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. For those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus is set us free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Because those who are according to the flesh, those who think according to the flesh, it's death. But those who live according to the Spirit, it's life and peace. I see the good land. I want to get there. I see it's just over there. All right, back to seven. Back to seven. Got my boat already over there on that shore. Come back to seven. And Paul is saying, Paul goes on to say, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the power? How does he say it? I've got ahead of myself here. Oh, wretched man that I am. We'll get here next week. He says that who will deliver me from this body of this death? I need help. Give me deliverance. Oh, we need a rescuer. We need a savior. You know, we're people. Hey, you know, Americans are afraid right now. People are scared. Now, I know the scary part for a lot of people is the economy. But do you know there's something down below that? Don't stop there. Why are people afraid? Is that money provides a sense of security. Oh, now, obviously, we got to have money to go to the grocery store. But we think, if I don't have that money, how am I going to pay the mortgage? How am I going to buy groceries and so on? So Americans are afraid. They really are. This is a very dangerous time, and a critical time in our nation. And that there are, here, I came on this. This was showing how Americans are afraid and how that sense of insecurity and the desire for a rescuer, a helper. And when you begin to remove the props that we build up, we come right face to face with our nature and how we're afraid of death. And we have set up gods, and when those gods begin to dissolve and disappear, we are left naked before God. And it's really finally a God thing. And the only way we can, well, here, I read that. I thought this was interesting just as a kind of a side note, but I think it does speak directly to this. This is written by Marvin Olasky in just a recent issue of World Magazine. He's describing his journey out from when he was a communist as a young man, a recent graduate from Yale University, and his journey and how the hound of heaven came after him and he was converted. But this is the way he describes the way he thought as a young man. He said, I had it all figured out intellectually. Communists were the most enlightened heirs of the Enlightenment. No God who could change people from the inside out. Change would come by the outside in, by shifting the socioeconomic environment. The fast path was through dictatorial action by a wise collective of leaders who would act for the good of all. Whoa, I read that, I said, woo! How quickly we are willing to surrender things for the sake of helping us to feel secure when our gods and goddesses are removed. I'm saying when Paul cried out, oh, wretched man, who's going to deliver me? There is a rescuer. There is a rescuer, and he's Christ. And listen, you come to him. You know him. You drink deeply of the life that's in Christ, in God. And you'll have all the security you have, and it'll just flow over its banks. Come what may, sickness, death. He goes on to say that. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or persecution or death or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for thy sake we're being put to death all day long. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I'm convinced of this, neither death nor life nor angels or principalities, things present, things to come, nor powers or height nor depth nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Die! Back into eight again. Can't stay out of it. But you see, this is what Paul, it's all one picture here, folks. So if you identified with that struggle that he describes here, we'll get more of it next week. But here, our rescuer is Christ. Let's pray. God, I pray now that if there is one here.